It's a privilege to be here tonight again, and we note with one exception, our dear brother who's normally at the door is not here tonight. I'm sure we all miss him, and we remember him with great affection too. And I'm going to read tonight from the Old Testament, and just to show that the Gospel is in the Old Testament, and if you can possibly ignore these wasps, which are very difficult to ignore, I think there's two now, we'll just try our best. I'm sure Satan has sent them in. And that's a test for you to see if you can concentrate without destruction, or distraction, I should say. And we're reading the Old Testament in 2 Samuel and chapter 9. And we're going to read the whole chapter. It's a very short chapter. And I would like you to do two things when I'm reading it. When you're reading this, to try and see in this chapter a bigger lesson than is in this chapter. You'll find there are things in this chapter that make you think of something else, I hope. And the something else is what I'm going to try and find in the chapter. And the second thing is to see when Mephibosheth's name is mentioned first. Now, that's one of these big names in the Bible, Mephibosheth. I'm sure if you practice it, you'll get it. And I just noticed today when his name is mentioned first in the chapter. So that's two things to look out for. First of all, to look out to see if this chapter reminds us of something bigger than here, and also to see when Mephibosheth's name is mentioned. I'll tell it when you come to it. And we're reading 2 Samuel chapter 9. And David said, "Is there yet any that is left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And there was of the house of Saul a servant whose name was Ziba. And when they called him unto David, the king said unto him, "Art thou Ziba?" And he said, "Thy servant is he." And the king said, "Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I might show the kindness of God unto him?" And Ziba said unto the kings, "Jonathan hath yet a son, which is lame on his feet." You notice he didn't mention his name. And the king, you notice the king, this is something tremendous. The king said unto him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said unto the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodibar." Then King David sent and fetched him out of the house of Machir. Notice his name's not mentioned yet. The son of Amiel from Lodibar. Now for Mephibosheth, you see he's got a name now. That's when you get a name, when you become a Christian. You got a name in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so here is his name mentioned first in the chapter. Wonderful to think if you have a name today, if you're a Christian in the hall tonight, I want to tell you there's a book in heaven and your name's there. I don't know if they're in an alphabetical order or chronological order. In fact, I don't think there's any order, but this tells us that your name is mentioned. Once you come become a Christian, your name is mentioned. And so it says, now when Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, tells us who he was, the son of Saul, was coming to David, he fell on his face and did reverence. And David said, "Mephibosheth." And he answered, "Behold, thy servant." And David said unto him, "Fear not, for I will surely show thee kindness for Jonathan thy father's sake, and will restore thee all the land of Saul thy father, and thou shalt eat bread at my table continually." And he bowed himself and said, "What is thy servant, that they should look upon such a dead dog as I am?" Then the king called unto Ziba, Saul's servant, and said unto him, "I have given unto thy master's son all that pertain to Saul and all his house. Thou therefore and thy sons and thy servants shall till the land for him, and thou shalt bring in the fruits, that thy master's son may have food to eat. But Mephibosheth, thy master's son, shall eat bread always at my table." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then said Ziba unto the king, "According to all that my lord the king hath commanded his servant, so shall thy servant do. As for Mephibosheth," said the king, "he shall eat at my table as one of the king's sons." And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all that dwelt in the house of Ziba were servants unto Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth dwelt in Jerusalem, for he did eat continually at the king's table, and was lame in his feet, both his feet. Now, I don't know if you were counting, as I was trying to count when I was reading, I think there's 7 mentions of Mephibosheth in the chapter. That's just how the Bible is, 7s and 12s and so on. And so I just trust that this little passage, if you've never read it before, read it again when you go home, and you'll find, I hope, perhaps a little more light than maybe you had when you come in. Now you see, God wants us to understand the Gospel. I don't know what you think about the Gospel as we preach it, or the Bible as we read it, but some people think it's very, very confusing, and very deep, and very theological and very difficult. Well, that's not true. God has made it easy for us to understand the gospel, especially, of course, in the New Testament when our Lord Jesus was living. This is before the Lord Jesus was living, and God has made every effort to make sure the gospel message is understood very clearly. Sometimes it's by verses, for God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Sometimes it's by miracles, especially in the Gospels. Every miracle, pretty well, that the Lord Jesus did is a picture of salvation. People being raised from the dead, people being healed, lepers being cleansed. These are all pictures of what happens at salvation. And here we have in the Old Testament an incident which you can't really miss. Now, maybe you have missed it, but I hope you look at it again and see, how did I miss that? You see, this is one of the most beautiful and brief and powerful illustration of the gospel that's in the Bible. I say that having read the Bible for the last 60 years or more, in fact, I have to say. But I say it's true. This passage here is absolutely jumping out at you to tell you something about the blessing of God. And so we're going to see how this passage illustrates how God, in his mercy, benefits undeserving sinners. That's what the gospel is, isn't it? How is God, in his mercy, going to bless undeserving sinners? That's the summary of the chapter. And we'll change it from David to God. Occasionally I'll get mixed up. But the king is David and the king is God. We're going to see that in a minute. So this chapter, read it again and read it again, is a perfect illustration of how God blesses undeserving sinners. And that's us all. You know, I used to use the expression ill-advisedly, that somebody was a hopeless case. Maybe you think of somebody who's a drug addict or an alcoholic or something, and you look and say hopeless cases. My dear friends, tonight I want to say, every person is a hopeless case. I was a hopeless case. Oh, I wasn't a drug addict or another drunkard. I was a hopeless case. And so let us not divide up people into hopeless cases and more hopeful cases, because apart from God and Christ, we're all hopeless cases and would have died and gone to hell without the advantage of the gospel coming. So let us all be clear. We all start on the same ground, whether we've got suits and ties on, whether we're middle class or upper class or lower class or any other class, we're all really hopeless sinners, dead losses, apart from the direct intervention of God. So that gives you hope tonight. Don't think that we've got a start on you. Both of my parents are in heaven tonight, and I'm glad to say that they were both Christians. And my parents, my grandparents on some sides were Christians. That didn't make me a Christian. That didn't make me a Christian at all. It needed the grace of God. And you might have been reared in a home that the Bible was never mentioned, and God was never mentioned, and Christ was a swear word. The grace of God can save you too. And it was just as difficult, if I might use the word, ill-advisedly, it was just as difficult for God to save me as it was to save you. In fact, perhaps even more difficult. What is that? Because, you see, I wasn't a big sinner, I thought. I didn't do the mention of things I've mentioned. And you say, well, that was easy for you. My dear friend, it's not easy. To understand you're brought up in a Christian home and you too, you, Roy Marshall, are a sinner. And if you die in your sins, you'll be in hell. Just like other people down the road and around the corner who know nothing about these things, you're just as guilty and just as filthy and just as rebellious as anybody else. And so it's good perhaps to clear the ground tonight and save any of us from taking any high ground and understand we're all sinners. Now this chapter is a big chapter and there's more in it than I can possibly find. But I wanted to think, as preachers do, to think of three things, three great principles in this chapter. The first principle I want to think is the word of the king. You notice the very first verse, and David said. So we've got the word of the king. And then further down the chapter, well, but the grace of the king, because the word of the king leads us to the grace of the king. And then thirdly, we're going to think of the provision of the king. Now that's not difficult, is it? The word of the king, the grace of the king, the provision of the king. Three things I hope you'll see are in this chapter. Now first of all, I want us to think of the word of the king. And first of all, we're thinking about David. Now perhaps you know, or perhaps you don't know, that David was the second king of Israel. The first king was Saul, who was slain in Mount Gilboa, and then the second king of Israel was David. And in this chapter, David has subdued all his enemies, and he's got no rivals to the throne, and he's prosperous, and he is absolute, and his throne is secure, and is at peace. So he doesn't need anything, you see? And that is a picture of God. You know, God is the King of the universe. I think that's part of the Jewish prayer. O King of the universe. God is King. There was a man in the Bible who says, mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And it's good in our day when we think puny little men are organising things, whether it's Brexit or anything else, that we can determine our own fate. My dear friend, it's not true. Look up beyond the heavens, and there is a throne, and there is someone seated upon a throne. And you know what it says about him? He's always seated upon a throne. He never gets anxious. God never gets anxious. We all get anxious. God never gets anxious. Everything's under perfect control. Although it doesn't appear that way, I have to say. But God is King. And God is he's sitting upon a throne. And he's self-sufficient. You know, God doesn't need us. Let us not think that God sort of is obliged in some way to help us or to bless us. God is self-sufficient. In the Old Testament, he's called I Am. I think that's a wonderful title, by the way. There's something about that, isn't there? I Am. That I Am. You see, he explains himself and he reveals himself. And so here is one who doesn't need anything. Oh, I know he created the angels, they're his servants, and he doesn't need you. And he doesn't need me. It would be no loss to God if we all landed in hell. God doesn't need us. But then you see, let us go back to David. He's sitting up on a throne, and what is he occupied with? Is he occupied with the throne? Is he occupied with his glory? No, he's occupied with others. You notice that? Is there any left? Here is David, and he's concerned about others. This is where it all begins in David's mind. He takes the initiative and the first move, and David has a concern for others. Now, I hardly need to point out tonight, my dear friends, that's just a picture of God, isn't it? I've said a minute ago that God is self-sufficient. But it would be quite perhaps the wrong word to use that God is self-satisfied. God's thinking about others. I think that's a wonderful thing. Before I was born, or before the world was made, or the universe was made, regardless of its shape, I want to tell you that away in eternity, there was something in the heart of God that decided to create this world, and to bring people into the world and to save them. Where did that begin? With us? Not at all. It began with God. The whole thing, the whole matter, the whole message of salvation, it begins and ends with God. Let us not think it's because we decided something or we said something or we... No, 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 not at all. It never began there at all. It began in eternity. You see, God is eternal. It speaks of him as from everlasting to everlasting. Thou art God. And we need to get big ideas about God. Oh, we'll come to the Lord Jesus. This is in this chapter 2. Perhaps you can't see it, but I'll show you where it is. And we'll think about other things as well. But I want you to think first of all about God. God's concern about you and me. You know, that tells us the true picture of God. God is remote, it's true. And he's interested in us. And he takes the initiative. And he wants to bless me. I think that's a wonderful picture of God. You see, God, his heart going out to men. He sees men, he sees what they're going to be. And yet for some unknown reason to me anyway, he decides to show interest and care and riches for men. Now you notice too, it says, and David said. You see, you don't know what David thought, do you? You don't know what I'm thinking. Well, perhaps you do because I'm speaking, but we don't know what we're thinking, but it's when somebody says something. And so there came a word from David. Well, I can hardly be blamed for saying that it's coming a word from God. And that word, in its greatest expression, is our Lord Jesus. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's God's Word. But I'm thinking here not just of the Lord Jesus, but of God's message. You see, we can't know what God asks of us unless we hear a message. You see, has God got a message? Is God actually speaking? So many people say to me, you know, if God just spoke to me, I would be different. But I have to say, I want to tell you, God has spoken to you. He's spoken in creation. He's spoken in the Lord Jesus. He's spoken in Scripture. And God has spoken. So if you think God hasn't spoken, it's because you're not listening. God has spoken and is speaking still in the world today. And that's sad to say, people are not listening. And here is it says that David said, you see, it's good to think, isn't it, this is a word from the king. My dear friend, you can easily see what I'm going to tell you, that I've got a word from the king tonight. Well, I feel it a great honour to bring to you the word of the king. I'm an ambassador. I'm not worthy of the title, but I'm an ambassador. I've come to you with a word from the king. You see, tell us, does the Bible ever summarise the gospel? It does. This is a faithful saying, Paul says, and worthy of all acceptation. What is the saying? That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Was I counting right? Nine words. The whole of the gospel message, if you never knew any more verses or chapters or anything, the whole of the gospel message is contained in these lovely nine words. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And so this is a message from God. Let us not water it down. You see, times have changed, so they have. You see, people have changed, that's right. Society is different, that's right. But the word of the king hasn't changed. It's good to grasp that sometimes, because we live in a world of change. Change in a large sense. Change among the nations. Change in our society. But not change with God. He says in the last book in the Old Testament, I am the Lord, I change not. Oh, my dear friend, it's good to get something solid under your feet tonight, isn't it? There are so many people who are worried, sick to death, about various things, and financial things, and business things, and health things, and perhaps these things are a legitimate worry. But here is God, and he said, I want to tell you, I've got a word from you. And this word has been preached for the last 2,000 years. In fact, even before the 2,000 years, because here we are at, this Bible says, 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus. So this word has been preached really by the Old Testament, but especially the New Testament, for 3,000 years. I remember reading about Hudson Taylor, who went to China. I'm sure you've all heard of Hudson Taylor, he was a great man. And when he was in China, this man said to him, can I ask you a question? He said, on you go. He said, are there many Christians in Britain? Oh, he said, quite a few. Why have you taken so long to get to us? I mean, that was a good question. And we're not in China tonight, but there's people around about us and around about me where I live. How have you taken so long? The message was there, and we've been here, and we're just longing to hear it. In fact, I remember there was a man, what was his name? I've forgotten his name. And he said, you know, my father looked for this all his life and never found it. Now, that's something to think about. But here we have the word of the king. My dear friends, this is the gospel message tonight, the word of the king. Now, let us quickly think about the content of this word. And he says, is there any left? I had understood, I was reading an old Hebrew scholar there. He said, it really means, surely there's nobody left. He must have thought, well, of course, we're thinking about David here at first. Is there anybody left? Is there anybody I can help? Is there anybody I can bless of the house of Saul? Now, I mentioned a minute ago that Saul was the first king. You know, Saul hated David. Saul discovered that David was going to be a rival to the throne. And Saul harried David, as the expression is, like a partridge upon the mountains. David was sometimes within arm's length really of Saul, although Saul didn't know it. And he was harassed and hounded and persecuted and followed by Saul. So really Saul was his enemy. And of course, in those days, if you took over the throne from your enemy, that was too bad for his family, because the family were all slain. But David's not thinking here about revenge. He's thinking about a man who was his enemy. And he's thinking about those who are classed as rebels and doomed and deserving death because of the link with Saul. You say, well, how does that affect us? Well, we're not linked with Saul. We're linked with Adam. The Bible says, in Adam, all die. The Bible speaks about when we were enemies. You know, I think if that is one word that is a challenge to anybody who's not a Christian, is to be called an enemy. Perhaps by now you've understood the word sinner, or condemned, or rebellious, but the Bible definitely says, without any doubt, in Romans chapter 8, that we're enemies. You see, I think that's a bit thick, if you may pardon the expression. No. You see, how are we enemies? Because of our works. The Bible speaks of enemies by wicked works. Now, we're not thinking here about mass murderers or paedophiles. We're thinking about just how we live. Our works constitute us defiance against God. We really are rebels against God. Tell me if I'm wrong. We're rebels against God. We don't want God to direct us. We don't want God to help us. We don't want God at all. I visit a man regularly, and he says, Roy, I don't know why you're at it all the time. I don't believe in God. Well, I keep at it all the time. Maybe someday he'll believe in God. You see, they just don't want to believe in God. The Bible says, the fool hath said in his heart, no God. Now, that's what it means when it says. It does not water that down by saying, no fool, no God for me. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The fool doesn't believe there's a God. I don't believe that way down at the bottom of people's hearts they really believe in God. I don't believe that. There's people absolutely convinced there is no God. And they can prove it, although it's difficult. The next time you meet an atheist, say to your friend, now you're an atheist. You must have good reasons for being an atheist. And you will find there's not too many good reasons. I say to them, I've got a good reason for being a Christian. I have the Bible, the content of the Bible, and creation and so forth. I can tell you why I'm a Christian. Tell me. Why are you an atheist? I don't know if there's any atheists here tonight. And I ask you, why are you an atheist? Don't go on about the suffering of the world, because that doesn't prove anything. Why are you an atheist? You know, there's very few answers. And here we have this passage tonight, and we're thinking about David's enemies, and we're in the house of Adam. And of course, being under the house of Adam, we deserve to die. You see, God, Adam, in a sense, was a representative. He represents us. Now, I don't know if you know the story of Adam and Eve. You know the story where they were forbidden to eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and Adam disobeyed God. Now, Adam represents us. Maybe you can't grasp that, but it's true. He wasn't acting as an individual. He was acting as a representative. So when he sinned, God says, all your offspring are going to be reckoned as sinners. When he became rebellious, God said, I'm going to look as if all your descendants are rebellious. And so we have partaken of Adam's sin. Now, maybe you don't find that easy to understand, but that's what the Bible says. We are reckoned sinners. So when you were born, before you ever sinned at all, you were reckoned to be a sinner. Now that's a big thing theologically, and we can't go into that tonight. But I want to say that it doesn't need to be that we must die. You see, you've just been telling us that we belong to the house of Adam. And Adam's house is rebellious, that's right. And Adam's house are sinners, that's right. But how is it if we deserve death? How does that not need to be? And of course, this is where the gospel comes in. You see, what I'm trying to do is to demolish any faint notion you have of any standing in yourself, of any notions of self-righteousness, or goodness, or connections. You have nothing at all. Just like Mephibosheth had. He was condemned, he was born after it, but he was condemned, and he had nothing, and you have nothing, and I have nothing. So that's where we start tonight. We don't start halfway up the ladder. We start off the bottom of the ladder. We start on the ground level. And so we come to think here tonight of the king's grace. Now you say, but he must have had some reason. Well, I think perhaps if we think hard enough, he had one reason. And you notice he says in verse number 1, for Jonathan's sake. He had made a pact with Jonathan that whoever died, the other one would look after his family. This is the only reason why David was showing grace towards Mephibosheth, because of Jonathan. Now let me tell you a little bit more about Jonathan. Jonathan was David's best friend, with capital letters. They pledged to one another. And he was his best friend when he died. He was defeated in the battle on Mount Gilboa. Now you see, my dear friend, that can easily be shown in the gospel. That God had a best friend, if you'll pardon me putting it that way. Who is that? His only beloved son. I think if you think of that verse for the first time, I don't know if there anybody here knows it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So God has a son. Not a derivative, not a descendant, but God has a son. His only begotten son. If you'll pardon me using the language of this chapter, his very best friend. They were absolutely alike in every sense. Everything that God was, he was. Every attribute that God had, he had. And in the highest sense of the expression, he was God's best friend. But then I want to tell you, he died. Where did he die? Well, I hardly need to ask this question in this meeting tonight. He died on Calvary. Not unwillingly like Jonathan. This is where the contrast must be drawn. And he died in the battle, that's true. But he won the battle. Jonathan lost the battle. He was decapitated by the Philistines in his head and so forth, put on the wall of Bethshan. And he was mutilated, but not so our Lord Jesus. Ah, this was the greatest battle. Our Scotsmen here sometimes we talk about Bannockburn, then they talk about the Battle of Hastings, but this is far, far, far more important than all the battles of the world put together. This is the Battle of Calvary. This is the great battle from eternity. This is our Lord Jesus Christ alone, facing the hosts of hell and the hosts of Satan, and he's facing them alone. And he won the battle. You see, if he didn't win the battle, there's no hope for us. Because if he didn't win the battle, he's not almighty. But he won the battle. In these 3 hours of darkness, there was lots of things going on when our Lord Jesus was crucified. But one great thing was this. There was a great battle. Well, I think it was in silence. I don't think there was any sound during that 3 hours, as far as I'm aware. And he won the battle. And because of our Lord Jesus, God is able to show kindness to us. Just like because of Jonathan, David was able to show kindness to Mephibosheth. Because of the battle, our Lord Jesus dying on the cross, God is able to show us kindness. You know, the Bible says this, God commends his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So it's linking there the fact that the actions of Jonathan are opening the hand of David, and the death of our Lord Jesus is opening the heart of God. And so we cannot have God without Christ, and we cannot have Christ without God. And so we're reading this chapter just by a little bit of application. But because of Jonathan, David's heart and hand was opened. Because of the Lord Jesus, God's hand, and God's heart is open to us who are unbelievers. Now, perhaps you might say, "Tell us a little bit more about Mephibosheth." Well, I did mention the first time he's mentioned by name is when David calls him. It says that in verse number 8:5. Then David sent and fetched him out of the house of in verse 6 actually. Now, when Mephibosheth. You've got to read 6 verses before you get his name. Isn't that strange? Like the Bible's like that, you see. It's not just a diary. It's not a diary. It's not just a history. There's something wonderful about the Bible. It's like using a microscope. You just look at the verses and 7 mentions of the word Mephibosheth. Any Christian will see there's something in that too. But we're not thinking that tonight. You say, tell us a little bit more about Mephibosheth. Well, he's in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel and Lodibar. Now, not to worry too much about these names, he's afar off. He's away on the other side of Jordan. He's at a distance from God, from David. And you know, my dear friend, tonight I want to tell you something. You're at a distance from God. You say, well, I do try to pray. You feel God's near? Well, you say, sometimes I wonder if I'm speaking to myself. Well, I want to tell you, God is listening all the same. That there's a distance between us and God that cannot be bridged. God in his holiness, God in his separate character, God in his righteousness, God in his majesty. And who are we? I spoke to a dear woman in Teaport one time, and she wasn't a Christian. And her son was very ill. Very ill, I understand. And she said to her husband, you know, I'm going to go upstairs and pray to God for help. So I understand what she did. Once she went up the stairs and got down on her knees, and then she said to herself, who do I think I am? I've never had the slightest interest in God, nor Jesus, nor the Bible, and what effrontery I have got here to sit or to bend my knees and to ask God anything. You see, she had grasped this a little bit of the fact that she was a sinner. I don't know what she did or not, but that she just grasped something of the enormity of the distance between her and God. It's an enormous distance. In fact, the Bible speaks, to use the wrong passage, about a great gulf. There's a great gulf between you and God. Let us not think by our good works or by our religion that we're somehow getting nearer God. We're probably getting further from God. We're getting deluded. And here is Mephibosheth. And he's, you notice about him, it's interesting. He's lame on both his feet. Now, the Bible doesn't say he was lame on one foot. Why does it say that he was lame on both his feet? You see, it's all deliberate. Because he couldn't move. Well, you see, I thought, what were you going to tell us to move? I'm not going to tell him to move at all. He couldn't drag himself, or limp, or crawl, or hobble. He couldn't do anything. You know, that's a fearful realization to discover that I can't do anything. I can't move a muscle. If God's expecting me to make the first step, I'm not going to get there. And here is Mephibosheth, and he's helpless. The Bible says, when we were without strength, no power. And here you are, at a distance from God, and no power. You say, well, how did he get there? Well, you notice it says, actually, that David sent and fetched him. You know, I think it was a wonderful day in Mephibosheth's experience when there came a messenger one day. He was obviously a royal messenger, perhaps by the uniform he wore. And he came to the house of Mephibosheth. Now, I have no idea what his house was like. And here is the royal messenger coming from David. And he says, is Mephibosheth here? That's me. I've got a message for you. What's that? David wants you to come to the palace. Now, can you just think of his mind, how it worked? Perhaps certainly a cripple, perhaps poor, I don't know. And here is the big invitation. Are you going to come with me to the palace and enjoy the blessing of David? Or are you going to stay where you are? You know, my friend, that is the truth of the gospel tonight. That is the challenge I want to bring to you if you're not a Christian. I take upon myself to be the messenger of the King. I say to you tonight, the King wants you. He wants to save you. He wants to cleanse you. He wants to forgive you. And he wants you eventually to be in heaven. Are you going to come? Well, you see, that is a big choice. It's a big choice. You see, if you don't come, you'll just die and go to hell. That's it in a nutshell. And if Mephibosheth didn't come, he would just die an old man, an old crippled man, who could have gone to the palace, but he didn't rise to the challenge. There might be you live to be 100 or maybe more, and you'll be damned in hell forever because you didn't answer the question, are you going to come? And I bring the question to you tonight. Are you going to come tonight? What better place and what better occasion to come to the Lord Jesus than tonight? And so I ask you tonight, on behalf of our Lord Jesus Christ, come to him. It's not about coming to heaven, that's right. Come to him tonight. Trust him as your Saviour. You can have every confidence in his word and every confidence in his character. And if you trust him tonight, you will certainly be in heaven. Now, time is really going, just to finish the chapter. You know, when Mephibosheth got to the palace was nothing. I don't think he'd ever been to the palace before, possibly. And then he came into the presence of the King. You know, that's going to be a great day for us who are Christians to get to the presence of the King. The Bible says, so shall it ever be with the Lord. To meet him in the air, to be with the King. And here is Mephibosheth, that he's going to be in the presence of the King. What impressions were made upon him? But my dear friend, you notice what he did? He just got down and said, what is thy servant? I don't deserve to be here. See me, I'm just a liability here. I'm just like a dead dog. Just a liability. I don't deserve to be in here. I can do nothing for you. I'm a servant, it's true, but I can't do anything. It was right. But you know what David said? Mephibosheth, fear not. You know, that's one thing the gospel does when you become a Christian, is to give you peace. I spoke to a woman not so long ago, first one I've seen for many a long day, and she'll tell she trusted in the Lord Jesus. She said, I feel peace in my heart. Well, that's the least that can be said about Christianity. There's more things than that. Have you got peace? You know, the man who founded the Quakers before he died, George Fox, he said, I have peace. I have peace. Great thing to have peace. Peace in your heart. Peace about eternity. Peace about God. Peace about death. Peace about calamity. To have peace. My friend, that's what you need, isn't it? Peace. And so we discover that David said, "You'll sit at my table." My dear friend, it's going to be a great day when we sit at the table. But you know, there's something else. As one of the king's sons. Now, he couldn't become the king's son. He was the king's son. But when you, if you're ever a Christian and you get to heaven, it'll not be as one of the king's sons. It will be one of the king's sons. Because you'll be adopted into his family without going into the technicalities. And then it says something else. It says, "And sit at my table." Now, I hardly need to tell you, you've been at the table today. When you look at people at the table, you can't see their feet. And you know, when they came to Jerusalem, where David's table was, you couldn't see Mephibosheth's feet. You see, when you get to heaven, all these things are forgotten about altogether. We're not going to remember what he did or what she did or what kind of person. That will not be the point at all. That will be out of character. It's just going to be forgotten altogether because the grace of God has met us and saved us and transformed us and forgiven us. There we are in eternity. And so, my dear friend, I want to ask you tonight, are you going to come? Are you coming with us to heaven? We're going to heaven, noise. That's not a proud boast. That's just what the Bible says. Are you going to come with us tonight? If you've not come to the Lord Jesus, come tonight and trust him as your Savior. May God bless his word, and shall we pray. Our Father, we thank thee for these lovely stories in thy word that so very clearly and definitely illustrate the message of the gospel. And if we do not understand the gospel itself, we thank thee for these illustrations that help us to grasp the greatness of thy generosity towards men and women that don't deserve it, all based upon the death of our Lord Jesus. How we thank thee for his death upon the cross. We thank thee we'll sing forever and ever unto him that loved us and loosed us from our sins. Thou art worthy, for thou wast slain. We thank thee for the slain lamb, and yet we thank thee for a risen Saviour. We thank thee for one who's able to save tonight to the uttermost all who will come to him by faith. And so we commend each one to thee tonight. Thou dost know every soul in this meeting. We do not know who's who or their state before thee. If there's any soul in this meeting who's presently on the downward path to a lost eternity, may it please thee to help them to see their only hope is in trusting the Lord Jesus, and they will be transformed immediately into one of thy sons. And so ask thy blessing now, and commend us to thee, and thank thee again for fellowship together in the Lord Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now we'll just take time to sing a hymn, or a verse or two of a hymn now. Number 268. 268. I've wandered far away. This is Mephibosheth's testimony. I've wandered far away from God, now I'm coming home. The path of sin too long I've trod, Lord, I'm coming home. I've wasted many precious years, now I'm coming home. I now repent with bitter tears, now, Lord, I'm coming home. We'll sing the third verse. Verse 3, I'm tired of sin and straying, Lord, now I'm coming home. I'll trust thy love, believe thy word, Lord, I'm coming home. We'll sing this verse of the hymn, verse 3, and the chorus, after which the meeting is finished. If you'd like any further conversation at all, or any questions or any objections, please feel free to speak to me at the end of the meeting. Thank you. Keep our seats.
I'm tired of sin and strife.